Thank you, Alvin. Good evening. Wow. Now I'm intimidated. I'm going to start off in Titus tonight, and I have no idea how far I'm going to go. But I'm just going to start right at the first with the greeting. Verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. I think I've talked about that before here, about the greetings in a lot of the book, not all the books, but most of the books of the New Testament, and how we go through that pretty quickly when we start a book in the New Testament. But that wasn't necessarily so back then. Because when they wrote to certain people for certain things, and it's just like today, if someone came up here or you were in a meeting to where someone was a speaker and you hadn't seen them before, you had to get a little background on them. So there was an introduction. There was maybe a little history of who they are and why they're qualified to be up in front of you speaking. That's what this is. What they do is they tell people, this is who I am and this is what I'm about and this is what I'm going to talk about. And these are my points that I'm going to make. Now, I didn't see in here any place of the end that he was going to achieve, unless there's a hope in eternal life. That can be taken as such. But a lot of your books in the New Testament began this way. The rest of them began just exactly like the Jews did. Take Matthew. This starts with a genealogy. No greeting at all. And it was running through my mind today, actually. What do we read into and what do we read out of, or what do we get out of the Scriptures? What runs through your mind when you read the words and the verses and the passages and the stories and the incidents that are in the Scripture? I don't think there's anybody that's within the sound of my voice that wants to pervert them. I don't think there's anybody at all that wants to twist them so they can feel comfortable with it. I don't think there's anybody at all that just plain flat denies what's in the Scriptures. But what do you get out of the Scriptures? There's a little clue to what I'm talking about in verse 4. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grace, peace, and mercy. Grace and peace is one of the two words they use along in many, many parts of, or many greetings of the New Testament. That was something that the Christians of that day, the Gentiles, did. The Romans used peace and safety in their greetings. To prove my point today, when we begin a letter, maybe we start with, hope everything's well, everything's going well with your family. Now, if someone back then read one of our letters today, they'd say, well, why wouldn't everything be going well with their family? They would have a totally different question to something that's customary for us. The same is a reverse. We can read things into the Scriptures that they didn't intend. That's my point. We can take things wrong. If you take our founding fathers, in one of their writings, the beginning of this nation. What was it? Now I just went right out the window. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is one of our goals, or one of the things that we aspire to in this country. And that's one of the things that's often quoted, especially in civics classes and history classes about early American history. But all you got to do is go north of the border, and that changes. Because in Canada, it's peace and good order. None of the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's all peace and good order, and it's a totally different mindset. If you take peace and good order up there and look at their Royal Canadian Mounted Police, and you come down here and look life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, look at our FBI, it's two different animals. It's two completely different animals. It's the two completely different ways they interrelate with their societies. I don't know of too many FBI gift shops down here. They're all over Canada, RCMP gift shops. And it's a personal thing with the Canadians. They're RCMP. So everything's different no matter where you go, including this. So why were these things written? Why were these books written? What's the main theme that runs all the way through most of the books of the New Testament? Well, you've got to look at what they were trying to change. Now, we know that they were against the Mosaic Law, and we know that they were trying to change the Jews and convert them over to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean the same thing to you that it meant to them. We're sitting in a society that questions authority. We're sitting in a society that began with that mindset from the outset of this society. There was a, I forget what rank he was a German military officer, I'm going to call him, I don't know if he was a general or a major, what, von Steuben, from Germany, who the Continental Army hired to come over here and train our troops. Drove him crazy. He says, I can go over to Germany and I tell the soldiers to dig a ditch and they get in there and they dig a ditch. And I tell your people to dig a ditch and they ask me why. He says, I can't handle that. They're supposed to dig a ditch, no questions asked. That's what we do. We do it today. We have a totally different outlook on our way of life than they did back then. We really do. When we say the law today, what's the first thing that pops into your mind? If you're talking about today's day and age, what's the first thing that pops into your mind? The law. You can talk about civil law, criminal law, corporate law, lawyers, police officers, judges, district attorneys, but that's the law. Back then, when they talked about the law, that was something that was an everyday, every minute of every day part of their life, and it's called a ceremonial Mosaic law. And if you didn't live and breathe that 24 hours a day, you weren't religious. But you didn't have to have anything in your heart. All you had to do was do the ceremonies right. And you could have any kind of a heart you wanted, and you could steal the next day, you could lie, you could cheat, you could do whatever you want, and all you had to do was go back to probably the priest or whoever, or go to the synagogue and take a sacrifice in there and make sure you went through the proper ceremonies with the sacrifice, so it would be a clean sacrifice, and you were religious. You could go out and do it again. That's the law. Whenever you see those two words in the New Testament, that's the law. That's what they're talking about. Okay, enough for digressing. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, excuse me, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Totally different concept of what a good person is back then. Totally different concept of what an Orthodox Jew is today. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a community of Orthodox Jews. It's not a very pleasant experience. It's not a very pleasant experience to walk down a sidewalk if it's crowded, because they're rude, they're pushy, they're impolite, they're in a hurry, and they're out to get your money. And to them, there's nothing wrong with behaving like that. It's okay. I've read newspaper articles about it, about how people in the big Jewish communities back in, I don't know, New York and Chicago or wherever, have complained about how they hate to go into the Jewish sections because of the way they're treated by the animosity. I don't know how many of you saw it, and it's been some time back, but they had a documentary on PBS one time about Kofi Annan, the UN Secretary General. And they showed him some of the things that he did. And he goes, you know, of course, basically in a nutshell, he was going around the world listening to the problems of the communities. And he'd go to some country in Africa and he'd listen to their problems and try to help them. Then he'd go to Indonesia or somewhere down in that area of the world and he'd try to help them in that, in whatever they were doing, and then some other third world country. And they're all sitting there telling him their problems, and they're all telling, you know, how bad this is and how much need there is here and how the sickness is affecting them and how there's no education amongst their children and their health standards are so low. And when you looked at the pattern, every one of those countries had the same pattern of presentation. And they did it in such a way that I thought nothing about it. I thought nothing about how they were doing it until they got to the Jews and the Holocaust. And they were in his face and on his chest with their finger. You do this, you do that. This is our God-given right. This is what we're supposed to. And they did it the whole time. And they weren't mad at him. It's from verse 5 to verse 9 is a totally different concept for that society. We take it to be the qualifications of our bishop. We take it, and we take it completely out of what it really meant if a Jew of that day was reading it. And we make it something that we're used to. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but when you're reading a whole story, it's very important to know why it was written the way it was written. And the society and the history and the social mores of the society that wrote it. So you understand the whole message. Instead of fragmenting it and putting it in different little compartments and everything. One of the worst cases I ever saw that was when, I think it was 1999, 2000. We were in Alaska. We were getting ready to hold a rally up there. We were staying at this couple's house, and this guy's boss came over. And the way he began the conversation was, this is what I'm about, and he threw a paper down in front of me, how he's getting ready to sue the magistrates in Alaska because the government and the police departments are illegal. And as you might well guess, the conversation went downhill from there. And by the time our host's wife had him leave, Becky McIndoe and I almost had him down, had a knot tied in his ear. Because he had pushed all our buttons. So I call him down, thank goodness, and I ask the host, our host, who was his employee, I says, what's that all about? He says, well, it's biblical. I said, where do you get it? He says, 13th chapter of Romans. Let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And they took that one verse and justified anarchy. They won't go to verse 2. They won't go anywhere else in the Bible to see if they can validate that concept. They stop right there. And this country is full of people that have based an entire concept of total anarchy. There is to be no law enforcement, no laws, no government, because they're all illegal because of that verse. And they do not want to talk. Let me see where it is here. And I'm just going to read that ahead of it here, third chapter of Titus. Because to me, if you go ahead and read on down there, it tells you that you should be open. There's no higher law than God, and God is the one that set everything in order in this world. And there's laws and there's rules, because where you have three people, you have to have a rule. If you don't, you're going to have three animals with no control over each other, or no protection from each other. But you go to the third chapter of Titus, and it says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to do every good work. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. People today will take things completely, totally out of context to what the scriptures tell them, because they want to. It's their agenda to do so. So it's not anything that's just now and in biblical times. It even goes today. Well, I don't want to be in there. I want to be over in Titus. I've left my thumb in the wrong spot. Verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially the day of the circumcision. I think we had a Sunday school class on that concept this morning. But that's just the way they were talking. They didn't say the Jews. They didn't say the people that believed in the Mosaic laws. It was the day of the circumcision. That's just the way they talked back then, see. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now, I'm not so sure about what he's talking about there, because if the history I've read about the Jewish faith is correct, rabbis weren't paid. They had to have their own jobs to make their own living. That was at least pre-Christ. They weren't paid. They had to earn their own living. That's why Paul was doing what he was doing. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Now, Cretan, if you're called a Cretan in England, that's a pretty nasty word. I mean, you've really been insulted if you're called a Cretan or a Philistine. Cretans here, I believe, since we're talking about he left them in Crete over in verse 5, he's just talking about the people from Crete. And these people are saying that those people in Crete are always liars and evil beasts and slow bellies. Slow bellies means lazy gluttons. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. A little lesson there. There's a little example right there in that verse. Little insight into human nature. Actually, the whole Bible is an insight into human nature. It tells me a whole lot of things about me, and a lot of it steps on my toes. But I need it. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and to every good work reprobate. So he's talking, here we are, I think, at this point, he's talking about the Jews. Well, it says he is. Those are the circumcision. Give heed to Jewish fables. And what you've got there, you've got a bunch of people running around telling those congregations, don't listen to Paul and those apostles. Those guys are a bunch of new upstarts. They're rebels. They're rabble-rousers. They're out to destroy this society, because you know that for the past two or three or however many thousand years it is, this has been our religion. This is the way things have always been done. And that's what they were telling them. That's what got Christ killed. That's what got Paul thrown out of all the cities that he was thrown out of, that he was some rebel upstart. The thing that I'm starting to understand, a little bit I think, is that this, if you look at Paul's writings and you look at the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he said and what he referred to when he talked, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, do you know what he was doing? He was restoring the gospel. If you take a look, especially at the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, it hath been said by them of old in front of every one of them in the Bible. Now, what does that mean to you? It hath been said by them of old is a pretty important statement. If I would say it today, I would tell you, your oral law has said this, because that's what he's saying. And I never realized that till you read it in the Book of Mormon. And in many places in there, the Sermon on the Mount says it is written. And every time that Christ talked in here, or quoted in here, or referred here in the Bible, it was either it is written, which was another foreign concept. You didn't read the Torah. You paid attention to the oral law that was not written down until 200 A.D., you just took some rabbi's word for what your religion was. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Do a mirror image of that. But ignore the things which are somebody else's, some man's idea. Ignore the things which somebody says, this is what it means. This is what I think it means. Or, the Spirit has told me this is what it means. If the Spirit has told him this is what it means, it's going to match the same precepts and concepts in here, and it's going to do it in more than one place. It's going to do it in several places, because that's how you still validate things. You always corroborate stuff, even today. When I was in law enforcement, you couldn't get off first base without cooperation. Same principle. Same thing. In the mouths of two or three witnesses, all things are established. Same principle. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. Here's a bunch of those foreign concepts again. Think of the other guy, basically. Be a little circumspect in how you behave. Think how you're going to affect somebody before you open your mouth. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. How were marriages consummated, created? How were marriages back then? Did a young couple fall in love and they had a courtship and then, you know, they went and asked the folks, you know, the man goes over and asks the father of his girlfriend, can I marry your daughter? No, that's not how marriages were done. The families arranged the marriages. There wasn't any love to it. If there was any love in it, it came afterwards when they started getting used to each other. And when both finally just gave up because of all the laws they had to follow, and they just kind of had a kind of a, what do you call it, a detente, and learned how to work within that system, there wasn't any love. There wasn't any of this stuff here. There wasn't anything of the heart. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God not be blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, concern, and sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Not answering again there means to be the opponent. It's basically, you know, don't argue back, is basically what they're saying there. Not purloining or stealing, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You know, if I was to take just that part of what I've read and encapsulize it in something, in a sentence to you all today, to where when I said something, you would know what I meant, I'd say, behave yourself and be nice to each other. And what you would do with those words is you would take that and stick it in your head and your brain with your customs and the way we do things today, would process it out, and you would have all of these adjectives and all these verbs, and I'm not getting into where my head there. Because I don't know anything about English. But all of these things would come to your mind, and you'd say, okay, now if I've got to behave yourself and be good to one another, now this means that I've got to do this and this and this and this and this and this. And it's something they had no clue about. But now I'm going to take it one step further. Okay, so now we know what behave yourselves and be good to one another means today, right? Okay. But you've got all this stuff that you've got to obey. Kind of like the guy that I ran into one time down south. He's off on taking the Old Testament and taking the prophecies in the Old Testament, and he's mashing them to the events of today to show how the prophecy today could be, all these names could be put on it. And he was spending all his waking hours doing this. And then he was on his fourth marriage, and he wanted to be a preacher, and he couldn't get along with anybody. And so finally I says, do you ever think about repentance? You know, why don't you get in the Bible and the Book of Mormon and look at repentance? He said, oh, that's just basic stuff. He says, this is what you really should be doing. Well, no, he missed a point. But the other part of that is that we all tend to do a little bit of that. Because you've got all of these things that we're supposed to be familiar with, and all of these things that are an integral part of our life today, then when you go down here, and let's go back to chapter 2, for example. To speak thou things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Let's just take that. So we already know how to behave yourself and treat each other nice, but this is scriptural here. So if I'm going to be scriptural, and if I'm going to be pious, then I've got to learn how to do this. So then you end up getting tunnel vision on this, and I've always said, when you get tunnel vision, you get in trouble. And you've got to invent ways to be sober. I've got to learn how to be more sober than Donnie Case, just to show people that I'm more religious. And I've got to be graver than Nicholas Denham, so I can show people that I'm more religious. You see my point? We go to extremes. We tend to want to go to extremes so we can show how religious we are, which is exactly what the Jews did with their ceremonies. They did those things to show how religious they were, and they missed the whole point in the process. So when they missed the whole point for several thousand years, and it became such an ingrained part of their society that it was a knee-jerk reaction and second nature to do and behave the way they did, and then some guy that's a carpenter's son comes along and tells them, no, you got it wrong, and all of these guys up here in the synagogue are saying, get rid of him, he's a troublemaker. And we can do the same thing today. We tend to do the same thing today. I am in danger of doing that very thing because I don't take this for what it means and for what it's actually written to prove. I take it and make something out of it that I want to make out of it. What's the two great commandments? I don't think there's a person in here that couldn't tell me what the two great commandments are. Why was he asked that? He was wanting to, they were trying to trip him up. Because they had these Ten Commandments probably written in stone somewhere. Probably nailed to the, I don't know, wherever, in the synagogue. And they all knew what they all said. And so they're trying to get this guy who's telling them, now, that's not exactly the way it was meant to be. They're trying to trip him up. So they said, okay, which one of those two is the greatest? What did he tell them? He didn't make two up. He took one out of Leviticus, and he took one out of Deuteronomy. They're both in there. They were both there from the beginning. And they encapsulize, behave yourself and be nice to one another. So why should we go back to these basics, and why should we do these plain and simple things that we learned in Sunday school class when we were in grade school? Well, it's because for the same reason we come to church every Sunday, we tend to forget. And we tend to forget, not in leaps and bounds, but we tend to forget a millimeter at a time. And we get so wrapped up in reading these things, and pretty soon it's almost as if your brain glazes over, and you can recite them, you read them, you know them, and you don't understand them. So, but you, every now and then somebody will jog you a little bit and say, now remember, you know, you got to be a Christian. Oh yeah. Well, you don't want to go look in a mirror and see what's making you not be a Christian. So you tend to be ceremonial with these things instead of functional. And I can't tell you what it is for you. I can only tell what is me. I can only look in my mirror and get my ammo. And you can only look in your mirror, but you've got to look in a mirror that's true. You've got to look at it with clear eyes and an objective mind. If you don't, you'll get off on a tangent. If you don't, you'll invent something. And you can probably go in here, because all my life I've heard people take things out of the Bible and just turn them completely around and make something totally 180 off from what it says, just to prove what they want to prove for whatever their agenda is. I had a guy in one of my services say, well, you know, really there is no evil in the world, because if a man's doing something and he really thinks it's right, then he's right. He says, even Saddam Hussein, if he really thinks he's right, is not wrong. I said, oh, really? I said, then what are we studying the scriptures for? He said, well, that's part of our religion. I said, no, it's part of our behavior. It's part of our developing our precepts and how we ascertain what's right and wrong. And it's our behavior, and it's our attitude, and it's our concepts, and it's our rules to live by. And it's, we don't know anything about being right, because I can justify anything if I want to do it that way. The world's full of people that do that. The people that are blowing themselves up with suicide bombers think they're right. Go ask one just before he does it. Go to Europe, where most of them are recruited from rich families, that their rich families have sent them to these big universities in Europe, and these, I don't know what you call them, Emmons or whatever they are, that they go around recruiting these people. They brainwash them, and by the time they're done, there was a documentary here this last week on this, and there was an apartment house in Italy. Well, yeah, I'm pretty sure it was Italy or Spain. The federal police went in there and they bugged every room in this apartment house, because every room was a terrorist lived there. And for a long period of time, in fact, they even caught the guy that masterminded the bombings in Madrid, because he was telling one of his students in his house, I'm the one that did that. They just didn't know the room was bugged. But they bring them in there and they convince them that their only way that they can go to heaven is to get in a car in Baghdad or somewhere over in Iraq right now and pull up beside somebody and kill as many people as you can. And they believe they're right. Well, that's an extreme. But that doesn't preclude me from being in the same danger of doing that on a smaller scale. Like, well, let me see here. The aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and in patience. So that means that I've got to change this and this and this the way I do, and I end up going through a bunch of motions every day to prove that I've done this to my own satisfaction. Instead of reading the people around me and see if I'm really being that way. Take a look around and see if you're a problem solver instead of a problem maker. Look around and see if the Hebrew phrase for a peacemaker or for a problem solver is peacemaker. And Christ even talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. I think it's, for they shall be called the children of God. Well, what he's doing, those are the people that solve the problems within the community for the good of the community, that made life better for the community. What do you call a peacekeeping force? What do you call a peacemaker today? What were peacemakers back in the Old West? The cops. And they weren't, if you really look at history, they weren't the law-abiding, upstanding citizens you think cops are. Because mostly back then there wasn't any training and you hired the guy that was the meanest. And you convinced him that you'll pay him if he'll enforce the laws in your town. But he made peace. His own way. We wouldn't stand for that today for a New York second. Things are different. Things are always different, and you got to be sure that you know whose writings you're reading so you can understand them. One of the things that I tripped over, and I think I've used this before here, is in Isaiah. To show you just how far afield some of these things are. 40th chapter of Isaiah. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Excuse me. And cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Put that in English. Say that back to me. You can't do it using those words and using your definition of the word that you're reading there. You can't do that. Because if you read it according to the way we understand the English language today, then they've received twice as much punishment for their sins. But if you get into Jewish history, and here I am going to go off on a little side thing here. All cities were walled. If there was a city of any size, it was walled. And to keep the Jews and the Italians and the Irish and the Germans from having to walk through each other's neighborhood to get in and out, everybody had their own gate. So the Jews had their gate. And the custom became that the gate was the justice center, the community center for the Jewish community, as it was for a lot of the other gates. One of the things they did at the Jewish gate was that the elders sat there and held civil court. Now, if you've heard this story, bear with me. So Mark Hill and I are living back then, and I borrow $50 from Mark. And then, after a while, he wants the money back, and I keep putting him off, and he keeps hitting me up for it, and I keep dunning it, you know, I keep putting him off. Finally, he's exhausted all his patience and all his ways of trying to convince me that I need to pay him back. So he goes to the elders. He's Bruner's a deadbeat. Says, I paid him 50, or I gave him 50 bucks, and here's the receipt and all the paperwork on it, or whatever kind of proof he had, and he hadn't paid me back. So they haul me up there, and they says, is this right? And he says, well, yeah, and I'll get him next Friday, you know, because I'm a little short this week. And pretty soon they're seeing that what he's telling them is the truth, that I'm a deadbeat. So they take this piece of paper, a document, and basically what they put on there is, Roger Bruner owes Mark Hill 50 bucks, and he won't pay him back, so this makes him a deadbeat. And they stick it on the gate. So every one of my friends and neighbors, and every one of his friends and neighbors, and everybody else that walks in and out of that gate and knows that that's what those papers are for, reads them. Now, I'm ostracized. I'm looked down upon. I'm embarrassed. And I can't take the pressure, so I go pay him the $50. So Mark goes back up to the elder, and he says, okay, he's paid me the $50. So you know what they do with that paper? They take it down, they fold it double, and they put it back up on the gate. Now everybody knows that I've paid, and they're off my back. And that was such a common practice that was an idiom or a syntax or whatever you want to call it for back then. So when soon she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins, she was forgiven. What we're talking about, because they don't know what we're talking about, because that's not a part of their life. It never has been. Just like the Arabs. When Lehi and Ishmael and his family left Jerusalem in 600 B.C., they left that society and they left that way of looking at things. And they started their own story. We all know it's here. And they developed their own civilization. They developed their own society. They developed their own way of doing things. The one big thing that they did that was different than these people is they wrote it down. And these people had the oral law. And this is a history of a people, among other things, but this is a history of people of what happens to you when you don't read your Bible. And I'm going to put it in today's language. This is what happens when you don't take the time to read your Bible the way it's supposed to be read, instead of just supposing what it means, or having somebody else suppose what it means and tell you and you believe them. This is a history of people that wrote it down and recorded it, and it was even important enough to them that they had to go back and kill Laban for it. But this is still different than us, as far as the way they wrote and the things they understood. If I was to tell you, here in about 10 days or so, I'm going to go see Don and Erica in Bothell. Would you know what I was talking about? You know where I'm going? I know you know I'm going to the Northwest. But if I was to tell you, and in a week or so, I was going to go to Bothell and see Don and Erica, you'd know exactly where I was going, wouldn't you? But if I was to tell you that I was going to go see Don and Erica in the land of Seattle, now would you have an idea where I'm going? Bothell is a suburb of Seattle. Page 323 in the Book of Mormon. This is one of these places where the anti-Book of Mormon people just love to get you. In fact, this is the one I'm hit up with the most. And boy, they get mad when I read it to them. Page 323. I'm going to start with verse 18. For behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the Son of God cometh upon the face of the earth. And behold, he shall be born of Mary at Jerusalem. And they all stop right there. And they say, this is a false book because Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. And that's wrong. And I say, turn the page. Which is the land of our forefathers, she being a virgin, a precious and chosen vessel, who shall be overshadowed, and it goes on. See, it's the last half of that they don't want to hear, because Jerusalem, first off, is not a land. It's a city. But when you're separated, as long as these people have been, and you have a written history, and you're talking about things, and you're going with the conversation of the day, or the language of the day, or the way you talk about things of the day, you end up developing idioms. We all do that. And land of Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, the land of our forefathers, was the way they talked about the area around Jerusalem. Bethlehem is 6 miles from Jerusalem. And you can go through a dozen places in the Book of Mormon and see where they talk about the land of Jerusalem. And they say, well, now wait a minute. Okay, so it talks about the land of Jerusalem. But that doesn't mean that it's right because, you know, we believe in the Bible. So I tell them, well, okay, go look in Jeremiah 50:21. Go look in Matthew 10:15 and go look in Matthew 11:24 and you'll see it used the same way. And those in Matthew is Jesus Christ talking. You gotta understand why it was written the way it was written. You gotta have a little depth to understand that they're not really, it's not a false statement. It's really a true statement, and it's a statement that's made right in line with all the way they talked all the way through the Book of Mormon. When they talk about things like this. It's an endless job because we as a group, and I don't know what, there's 50, 60 people in here tonight. We as a group could find probably one thing a day in here that's things like this, where we get a misconception of what's said, and we can get off on tangent, and we can say, well, that's not true because it says this, when it doesn't say that at all, see? So when it talks about over here, I got to go back to Titus. And I'm going to pick on the aged men. That aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. That's a frame of mind. That is such an ingrained frame of mind that everything you look at and everything you hear and everything you see and everything you read is filtered right through those things right there. You don't jump to conclusions, you don't guess, you don't assume. But when you read, you're sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, you're charitable, and you're patient. That's the only way you can read the scriptures. That's the only way you can take the scriptures and correctly apply them to your life. That's the only way the scriptures function is through that lens, if you want to call it looking through something. It's got to be ground this way. Through that filter, if you want to use that kind of a word. That's your frame of mind. But you see, the thing about it is, when you learn how to really functionally be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, and in charity and in patience, then when you learn to do that, you're going to find out, and most of you already have, that works on every other facet of your life. Because it becomes a habit. You do things habitually. It's a knee-jerk reaction. It's what you know works, so it works right. It's like getting up in the morning. When you wake up, you get up. It's that natural. But if these things are things you don't understand or things that are beyond your comprehension and you don't see how it works, it's just like driving a car. You know, there's all kinds of things you've got to do to get in a car and to start a car and to take a car down the road and to park a car and to turn a car off and get out of a car. There's all kinds of things, isn't there? There's not just one thing, and there's not just two things. There's a whole bunch of things. And once you learn how to do them all, hey, it becomes second nature. It's like riding a bicycle. So's this. Everything in here points to the same concepts. And if we learn to do them, then they become functional in our lives, then we're perfect in the Lord. I just looked at Brother Nicholas and remembered the word perfect. Be ye perfect as I am perfect. How many hundreds of times have you heard him say that? And every one of them is true. That's what this is talking about. Another way of saying it, be a problem solver instead of a problem maker. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's what this is all about. It's just recognizing how to head down that road, to recognize what the road is and what it takes to get there. That's our daily work. I thank you for your time.
Thank you, Roger. Take your bulletin with you so you'll know what's going on this week. Study class Monday night at 7 as usual. Prayer group Wednesday night at 7. Friday, junior senior choir at the Lawrence home at 7 and 8 respectively. Saturday, the YPCL will have a